does it mean to be an elder? That's the first part of this chapter. And then verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, before we turn to Acts chapter 6, you'll note that for those of you who were with us past couple of weeks, that there are a lot of similarities between what a deacon is to look like in his own life and what an elder is to look like. There are lots of repeated phrases, and the thrust is much the same. These men must be godly men. They must exhibit godliness in all areas of their life, both in their public life, in their private life, and their family life. And that's very, very important for the sake of the church. And I'll make mention of this later, but the one distinction really, the primary distinction anyway you should say, is that they are not required to be able to teach. Okay? So one distinction between the two. Turn back to Acts chapter 6. I think we see some further insight here. We'll be bouncing around quite a bit in Scripture today. I'll be referring to quite a few, even though we might not be reading a lot. But really, it springs out of Acts chapter 6 that I'm talking about the office of deacon. Acts chapter 6. Beginning of verse 1. The church has been established in Acts 2 in the New Testament. God's people are being gathered together. God is increasing their number immensely. The apostles are going forth, speaking all over the place now, and that's where we enter the scene here in Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, so the Jews by the Greeks, because their widows, the Greeks' widows, were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you several men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So far the reading of God's word here. Well, congregation, deacons are an interesting biblical office. Not least of all because most Christians have some kind of inkling as to what eldership is. Even if they don't have them in their churches, they certainly seem to have come across the term somewhere. There's some understanding generally of what that looks like. But when I speak to people about diaconal work and needing deacons, particularly in our church, I'm often met with blank stares. Perhaps not from people within our church themselves, but when I speak to others outside of our church about the need for deacons here. For the sake of clarity then, right up front, in a very short kind of way, the diaconal office is instituted to serve tables. We see that in Acts 6. And by implication, and broadly in terms of application, they are to ensure that the poor and the needy do not go without, that they do not fall through the cracks. The deacons have primary oversight over the funds of the church then and their distribution. which is why it's fitting and appropriate that deacons actually have oversight over the church books and to ensure that the budget is actually managed well on a year-by-year basis. Okay, and so they would also present those books to the church, working with the accountant or others to be able to do this particular service. That is the appropriate task of a deacon. Having said that, as part of a definition, this office, out of the two biblical offices, is the one that people often aren't aware even exists in the scriptures these days. And that should concern us. And it should concern us for at least two reasons. First, it indicates that we as Christians are steadily losing clarity as to the blessings God pours out for us even in the church, even as he establishes structures for our blessing and for our good. As much as that is a problem, though, the second reason why this should be concerning is potentially even more destructive. Ironically, without understanding the diaconal office or even being aware of the term, most people seemingly these days think that the word that the task that God allocates to deacons, to the diaconate, whatever you want to call them, is actually the central purpose of the church. So without even understanding that God has established a diaconate in his church, and without even understanding the role that God gives to the diaconate, these days Christians think actually that what God has given as a role to these people becomes central. As such, without even realizing the nature of the office biblically, they've made it much more central than God even intended it to be. And so the service that deacons are supposed to have within the congregation and within the community ends up replacing the faithful preaching of the word as a foundational service in the church of its leaders. And that is wrong. It's wrong. And I'll make several comments on that later. But that by way of introduction and recognizing our need for good biblical teaching on these offices, to understand the diaconate, we need to go all the way back into the Old Testament. We begin then in the book of Deuteronomy. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, that the Levites that God has established as his priests among the people of Israel are to live off the sacrifices of the other tribes. God established them to be a tribe of priests, to serve him, to serve the people, and in order to do that, they were not to earn their own money or to make a living because that would be a distraction to them in their service. At this particular time in Deuteronomy 18, they were serving in a tabernacle, which was a moving tent as Israel moved around, and later even in the temple, the Levites were called upon to serve there. After the nation of Canaan was defeated by Israel at the hand of God, and Israel inherits the land of promise, we find in Joshua 24 that the Levites were given particular cities within the land allocations of the other tribes. They didn't have their own land allocation. So these Levitical cities would be established. They could live there. They could serve their Lord there. They could serve the Lord's people from out of those cities. We should note too, though, that not every Levite would serve all the time. It was a kind of rostering system that lasted all the way through, even into the Gospels, and that's what we saw when we were looking at Luke chapter 1 and Zechariah as he served as a priest in the temple. But when they didn't serve as priests, that they were actually allowed to raise some cattle within the boundaries of the city, and they were able to manage some lands, but the explicit intention of the Lord was that that their service to his people would be facilitated and supported by gifts from the other tribes. They didn't have the land allocation after all. They weren't to be distracted by business. They were to focus on a particular kind of ministry. Some of the funding and support from the people of Israel from the other tribes came through the Levites being able to use the meat that was sacrificed to God for their own food. And God certainly provided that for them. And yet, as you'd well imagine, that wouldn't be sufficient to feed the entire tribe of the Levites. There was also, an offering that was gathered for the poor once every 3 years. And so it was a special offering, and the people of Israel would all give of their increase, and they would be collected for this particular offering would be collected for the Levites, for the fatherless, the widow, and the poor, and the needy, and so on and so forth. And they were able to draw from this. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 14. And it's interesting for further study, but also in the context of this particular point, it's interesting that the Levites in the Old Testament, who were called by God to serve his people and not have land allocation, were often characterized as poor. They were often characterized as needy and associated with such. And so even in this particular offering given every 3 years, God said the Levites, alongside all these other needy people, need support. And there's something very powerful, I think, about the association there. But the central facility out of these God providing for his people, the central facility was to provide for the Levitical priesthood for their service to God. There's a 10% tithe that God established as a practice in the Old Testament. In fact, God made this explicit in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, when he says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform." The work in the tabernacle of meeting. Okay, so again, that tabernacle of meeting was where God symbolically and at times physically in the Shekinah glory cloud met with his people. And so this was, he was facilitating their particular service in this way. They were given the tithes. Levitical cities, interestingly, became symbols, though, even outside of the tent of meeting. The Levitical cities in Canaan ended up becoming symbols of God's presence in and among his people. And there's a sense in which you could say that even there, worship was not as centralized in the temple as often we think that it was. God had actually spread throughout the 12 tribes places not only of refuge, but places of worship where the priests would be. And you could go to priests to offer sacrifices. And so God's presence was symbolically there as well. And God's people were to facilitate the ongoing maintenance of that service. In the New Testament, the tithing system is applied to those who minister and work among the people of God spiritually. There's obviously no sacrificial system because Christ is our once-for-all sufficient sacrifice, our permanent high priest. But Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 8 about God's expectation that those who labor in the ministry should be supported by the churches. So that practice seems to continue, certainly in terms of a responsibility of God's people to facilitate the ministry, the spiritual ministry in the New Testament. But thinking about the Levites again, it's also interesting to note that although their primary task was spiritual in nature, they were also to distribute and facilitate the distribution of what they were given to the other people in need, not just the Levites, okay? Because this was understood to be a gathering for the establishment of God's distribution and service. It certainly seems to be the implication of Malachi 3 when God rebukes his people for not paying their tithe. In fact, he calls it stealing from him. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse," God says, "so that there may be food in my house. And thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing." In this particular context, and it's interesting that he doesn't do this, in this particular context, God doesn't speak about the Levites, even though God gives the tithes to the Levites. Instead, this is talking about God's tithes and the purpose of these tithes. It seems to indicate that the functionality of gathering these tithes is at least in part the availability of food in the house of the Lord to provide for those in need. By stealing from the Lord then and not paying their tithe, it was not simply a breaking of the eighth commandment. It effectually hindered the temple ministry. And in addition to hindering the temple ministry by starving the Levites of what they needed to continue to serve, it also hindered a public and practical expression of God's care and love for those in need. It included the Levites, of course, but there were many others. And congregation, I put it to you, and this is part of the reason why God, I think, is so concerned about this, that if God's house did not have food to distribute to the poor, especially given that this was distributing to the poor primarily of Israel, it implied that God couldn't provide for them, that God wasn't willing to provide for them, that God doesn't care for them. And you see, that's a serious blasphemy. It's a blasphemy against God's name. And it's especially a blasphemy against his name because he had established a practice for this purpose, and contrary to what was being advertised if there was no food in God's houses for distribution, contrary to that, God actually does love his people. And he does love the needy. And he is concerned for their well-being and their welfare. And so by not having this facility, these particular cities could not then administer God's love in practical ways to the people who were in need in the tribes that they were called to serve. It's interesting too that this particular function of these Levitical services and cities in the Old Testament and among the people of Israel seems to continue through into the New Testament in the office of deacon. God's house is filled and supported by the people of God, and as part of that tithing and support process, the deacons then, as the Levites did in the past, distribute to those in need, and by doing so share the love of Christ. Seems to be what we see in Acts 6 that we read earlier. It becomes apparent that within the growing church, there are needy people. And there are needy people falling through the cracks. And in this particular case, there were Greek converts whose widows were not receiving the general support from the group that they should have done. And this shouldn't be in the household of God. This isn't what God intends. And so as he did through the Levites, God also provides deacons who, as they're supported by the congregation, will distribute those funds to people in need, okay, to ensure that people are cared for. Now that's a long explanation of the biblical teachings behind the office of deacon. There's a lot of information in there. And yet it's important information, I think, because we need to recognize that God cared all the way back in the Old Testament for people in need as an expression of his love. And he does so in the New Testament in the same way. And this, as a very broad, well, I say underpinning, foundational principle, is why deacons are so important. Okay, I want to raise briefly four different practical points to consider as we reflect on that biblical theme. Four practical points as we consider the nature of deacons. And remember, we're doing this short series because we actually desire to have elders and deacons in this congregation. So at some point, we're going to take nominations, and as they did in Acts 6, to present names of faithful men to God's leaders, and then God's leaders will consider them, and then we'll vote, and we'll, Lord willing, have elders and deacons in this church. In order to do that well, you need to know what God desires you to look for, okay? So that's why we're doing this. So four reasons, four practical points to consider in relation to what we're looking for in terms of our deacons. The first thing is this. Deacons reflect and teach the love of Christ to his people. They reflect and teach the love of Christ to his people. And by teach, I really mean setting an example, and even in the conversations that you have, setting that model of godliness and love. One of the things which always strikes me when I read my way through the Gospels, and it always surprises me, even though you reread exactly the same texts, is just who Christ ministered amongst and to. On the one hand, you have the church leaders in the Gospels at the time who were saying, who would want to hang around with tax collectors and sinners? See, these leaders had no interest in muddying themselves with the broken and the outcast, with the prostitutes, with the lepers, the downcast. They weren't interested in that. And when Jesus started doing that, they were in shock. Our Lord displayed a very different attitude. He not only mixed with them, and he not only accepted their hospitality, but he actively showed love to them. And at times, not every time, contrary to popular opinion, but at times he sought to restore them to health, even this side of heaven. This, congregation, is the heart of God. And God does this seeking to show love for the downcast, for the broken, for his own glory. And in doing it, he shows how deserving he is of glory. Proverbs 14, verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. It's a very interesting expression. You know what reproach means? To tell off. And you're basically saying that the one who made you is doing it wrong. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him, their maker, has mercy on the needy. James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Practical support and ministry. The most powerful way, of course, that God expresses his love for us is in providing us with a way of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. It's called his electing love, his saving love. But another aspect of his love is that every good thing he gives expresses his care for those made in his image and the love of his creation. Every good thing he gives. When Jesus said to his disciples in the crowds, come to me, all you who are weary and lowly and in need of rest. There wasn't some kind of hinge on that particular call. A conditional clause that it required a level of individual strength and status that somehow you are showing yourself to be strong and amazing and worth saving. No. On the contrary, that particular statement is so poignant because it was explicitly to those who are broken. They're weary. They're desperately in need of rest. And God has provided a way that they might have rest. God gathers a people to himself who are characterized by their knowledge of just how desperate their state is. In congregation, we talk a lot about this in relation to our spiritual welfare, but it is just as true in relation to your physical welfare. The clothes you have on your own back, although in one sense you bought them yourself, you only have them because God gave them to you. It's only his providence that enables you to live in the life and the lifestyle that you have. We must never think that anything that we have on earth is because of our own strength, our own ability. No, these are testimonies of God's love for us. Don't allow them to distract you from the one who's given them. We understand then how desperately we are in need, because if God does not decide to give us bread, we will not have bread. As such, when we think about the expression of God and his sovereignty and his power here, deacons then are to serve by providing God's people and our environment in which we live in our communities, a foretaste of the physical restoration that Christ died to bring his people. And they do so in restoring physical rest to people through practical means in order to give glory to God. They care for the widow and for the orphan and for the abused and the broken and the destitute and the lonely and the ones in mourning, and brothers and sisters, you know as well as I that the list could go on and on and on. God loves these people. They are made in his image, and he desires their good. And we need deacons to ensure that this, well, he has given us deacons to ensure that this happens. That's the first thing. The second is this. Deacons are to be respected as a spiritual office. They're to be respected as a spiritual office. After we read that passage in Acts chapter 6, later on, we're told in that section that seven men were elected. And it's interesting that these seven men are not just men who were willing to serve. They volunteered for a localized need, and so they helped out and then moved on with their life later on. Scripture identifies the formal ordination of men into an office with the laying on of hands. And this is similar to the anointing of priests and kings and the like in the Old Testament. Timothy had hands laid on him in his ordination of elder. So we see that there in terms of God's ordination. In Acts 6 verse 6, we see that the men were presented to the apostles, these seven men, who prayed and laid hands on them. And I think this is an important practice for our churches as we continue today, symbolically, what's actually happening here. Further to the point, the Holy Spirit formalizes the ongoing work of this office when he identifies it in 1 Timothy 3 that we read, and he says, this is what you should expect from your deacons. Two offices, elder, deacon. This has longevity. Sometimes, though, and in certain circles, the deacon, even when churches have them, is considered to be a lesser office, or an office in training for the more important office of elder. So every now and again you go, oh, well, he's young, maybe he should be a deacon first, and after he's been a deacon for 3 or so years, then maybe after that he could be an elder. Okay? That's not actually biblical. It's not a biblical way of viewing this office. Deacons are given by God to lead God's people by their example and their teaching. They are chosen by the Holy Spirit and equipped to serve in this capacity. We must take their office seriously. It's also telling that after the institution of the office in Acts 6, where seven men are chosen to serve tables, we're actually given an example of the spiritual caliber of such men. When Stephen shows himself to be capable in doctrine and spiritual zeal to spread the gospel, you know, this isn't just any old standing on street corners. This is a man who ends up having to defend from the Old Testament that Christ is the Messiah and then faces such severe persecution that he's stoned to death because of it. That's the spiritual stature of a deacon. And you see, this is interesting because the single major distinction between the qualifications of elder and deacon is that an elder needs to be able to teach. A deacon doesn't formally. And yet a deacon, by example, still needs to set an example of godliness, not only in his private life, but in his public life, and as such, he needs to know his God. He needs to know his God. He needs to have wisdom to manage a congregation practically in God's own tithes and offerings and the spread of his kingdom. And as even in doing that, he needs to know his God. He needs to know the heart of his God. He needs to have wisdom from God. And so he needs to know his word. We only love because God first loved us. And a deacon needs to understand what that love looks like so that he can share that love with others, not just make it up as he goes along. He needs to know God well. And if he doesn't, he's not going to be able to be capable of leading the people of God. And yet that's his calling. So the diaconate is still a spiritual office. It's instituted by the Spirit. It's empowered by the Spirit. And it's to serve us as examples of God's love, which is a spiritual dimension of our existence. They need to know God to minister to God's people. That's the second thing. The third practical thing is this. Deacons free up the elders for their spiritual service. Deacons free up the elders for their spiritual service. I can be brief with this, but it's still very important. When the institution of the diaconate happens in Acts 6, one side, there are two different aspects here. One side of those two different aspects was that the needy needed support, and we've talked about that. The other side, which is often dropped off in discussions about the deacon's role in church, is given in verses 2 and verse 4 of Acts chapter 6. The apostle said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And then later in verse 4, "We, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that's not a bad thing. The bread of life is more important than physical well-being. We saw that even when we reflected on Mary and Martha recently. The bread of life is more important than physical well-being. If you die from hunger but you know your Lord, you will have an eternity of restored life in heaven. Whereas if you deny that and yet have your fill of bread and die for some other reason, old age in your bed, you will have an eternity of damnation. Who would want that on any man? And so the bread of life is critically important. Yes, we can't divorce the two. They're meant to be held together. It's an expression of God's love after all. But the apostles were concerned that the ministries of prayer and the word would be de-emphasized if they had to split their time. And this is where we get all the way back to what I was saying in the introduction, where these days the practical administration of the love of God, where we need to help the poor and the needy and everyone else, it's a very good thing, but that becomes, has become the central purpose of the church in our societies these days. So much so that the ministry of the word and prayer, well, prayer has become enabling us to do that because that's the core of it. So we always pray for our earthly needs and for the earthly needs of others to be met. The other element is that kind of ministry actually ends up replacing the ministry of the word in churches. And that's a terrible thing. The diaconate was instituted intentionally by the apostles to ensure that what's of central importance would continue to be done of central importance. Elders, being tasked then with upholding the spiritual welfare of the flock, are primarily focused and should be on interceding between God and his people, in applying the word of God as physicians for the soul, and being involved in people's hearts and people's lives as they walk with their Lord. But the emphasis is on their spiritual well-being. And the deacons enable and facilitate them to be able to focus on that crucial task, because it's crucial. Just as a very, very brief aside, the emphasis here also relates to why we don't have our ministers working full time. It's a weighty task. And God helps his people by giving deacons to support the work of the ministry so that ministers and elders can do their work faithfully without distraction. Okay? It's very important. It's the third thing. The last thing is this. Deacons aid the congregation in doing what they should be doing already. In many ways, this is simply a conclusion, but it's a very, very important thing to reflect on. The church was to be the instrument of God's love in the lives of those who were in need. And as such, people receiving help would immediately recognize that every good thing comes from God. And they'd be driven then to praise him and thank him for it. Even non-Christians, where can I find help? I'm living in the gutter. I'll go to the church. The church helps people like me because God helps people like me. Pardon me. Historically, this kind of practical service made significant inroads for God's kingdom. You study the history of the church, particularly the application of the diaconate. The hospitals are built, schools are built, there are any number of different services in the community. Huge amounts of practical love poured out through God's people, facilitated by this kind of means. These days, it's much, much more difficult. The devil has a handle around the neck of our society. And he has that for lots of different reasons, but at least for this. The welfare state has made it all the more easy for people to get help and support outside of the church. And we would still say that such a system is a providence of God, and people should still give them thanks when they receive welfare from the government. But it's harder to recognize that when it's a non-Christian system, a non-Christian government, that's providing the help in the first place. Does this come from God? No. It comes from my non-Christian neighbor. And meanwhile, in such a system, the church is also constantly tempted to forget two things. First, there's a temptation for us to refer people to look to non-church-related avenues to solve their practical problems. And in doing so, the church implies that God only really cares about their spiritual needs. They can get their physical needs dealt with elsewhere. The second issue is that the church ends up forsaking their own responsibilities under God to their neighbor. Why? Because they think it's the responsibility of the government to sort everyone's problems out. Because they can delegate it to somebody else. Because they gave it the office. They paid their tax. But the diaconate congregation is instituted because the people of God were letting people fall through the cracks. And the apostles did not teach them at the time, this is why the government should have taxation and you should refer people to helpful government agencies. No, they said, the church needs to sort out their responsibilities. Deacons then were necessary to teach the people of God how to show love practically to each other, to their neighbor. If they did that already, the diaconate wouldn't be necessary. You know, there's that incredibly intimidating parable in Matthew 25, isn't there? Where there are those who come before Christ at Judgment Day, and they ask to be welcomed into glory. Christ, I did all these amazing things. And yet what does Jesus say to them? He says, get away from me, I never knew you. And why is that his reaction? He says in Matthew 25, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And brothers and sisters, he is not talking about his time spent on earth. He's speaking about those who he loves and who are not being cared for by these people who stand before him. We need deacons. And we need them to ensure that we are a people together defined by love. A love for each other's souls, a love for each other's physical well-being. Deacons then serve to stir up our hearts to love God by loving our neighbor. And we should be striving to do that already, even as we wait for God to provide us with such leaders here in this church. And congregation, I do need to say on a very personal note as I close, by God's grace, I see this among you already. I do. And it's lovely to see. And I'm very thankful for your practical love for one another. I think that's a strength in this church. I'm constantly hearing about people visiting others, supporting others, making meals for others, being generous for others. And some of you in particular are extremely good at this. And it's fantastic. And it honors your God. But you see, there are still cracks. And there are still needs. And all the more as the gospel goes forth and God calls sinners to repentance and we welcome people who are broken and they have messy lives and they come with all this baggage and all this need into the presence of their Savior and congregation, you know as well as I do that there is so much need and there is so much pain and sin has caused such immense suffering even to the people that we love and already know, let alone the rest of our society. And we need all the help that we can get. So pray that God will provide us with deacons. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray even now that you will answer our prayers that we've prayed in the past, and even our prayers now, that you will raise up leaders in this congregation to serve us in these capacities. We ask this morning for deacons, and we ask that you will help us as you provide them to show love to each other, and that they may ensure that we do not neglect any. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.